All right, our passage today is simple. It's two paragraphs. The first paragraph is a big encouragement. The second paragraph is a big warning. So a big encouragement and a big warning. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. As a reminder, Colossians is the letter, it is a personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, which is Western Turkey today. It's not a church that Paul planted. He heard about it. And he decided to write them things in this letter, including a big encouragement and a big warning. So if you turn in your black Bibles to page 984, let me read it to you. And I'm going to stop in the middle of the second paragraph because I actually preached on the last couple verses of that paragraph a few weeks ago. These are the words of the living God written through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That was the encouragement. Now on to the big warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And I'll stop there. Let's look at that first paragraph, which is two verses. The big encouragement. You can look at the Bible that you have on your lap, or I have it on the slide here. I'm going to give you a moment. I'm going to give you a few seconds here of silence to read this. What's he saying? Here's my summary. Therefore, since you are a believer in Christ, now live like it. These could be the two verses that are the theme verses of the whole letter. You believe in Jesus, now walk in him. Continue. This is an encouragement. An encouragement for you to wake up Monday morning and begin, maybe, by reading the book of, say, Proverbs, or maybe Colossians. And to pray for a coworker or two, or your classmates, or maybe your grandchildren. This is an encouragement, walking in Christ, to live your week before the Lord and for the Lord. This is an encouragement for you this week to be kind to people you meet and to look for conversations with them. It's an encouragement for you to text a loved one and tell them that they are a loved one. This is an encouragement from Paul for you to walk this week in a manner that you will choose to do some things that are hard. Hard, but right and good and beautiful. This is an encouragement for you to be mindful of what you allow your eyes to see this week. This is an encouragement for you this week to embark upon an adventure, finding out moment by moment what Jesus has for you next. So our founding pastor was Jack Miller was famous for saying, "What has happened to all your joy?" You began with Christ, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, and many of you, like certainly my story, you can remember the joy. Now, that's not going to be there all the time. There are ups and downs in life. Jesus says there will be tribulations. Yes, yes. And yes, it's a good question from Jack. What happened to all your joy? And it might be that you and I are not walking in him as Paul is encouraging us to do. Walking. That's what we do as long as our body is able to. That's ordinary life. We walk to get places, to do simple things. We walk. And so the way we walk should be the walking as a believer in Jesus. Rooted. Built up in him. There's a call to grow. An opportunity to grow. To serve. To walk in him. Isn't that interesting? It uses the word in. In fact, twice. In this passage, in the two verses you see there, it says, in him. Twice. We might expect it to say, walk with him. That would work. But this word in is what theologians like to talk about as union with Christ. That we are so united to Christ, so close to him, because of what he did for us and because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that in some mystical way, some mysterious way, we are in him and he is in us. And so you're not just walking with him side by side as with a friend, although we could say that. He is in us and we are in him. Walk in him. What language of security and closeness. The last phrase here I'm going to return to at the end, because we're going to turn to communion when I'm done. And I'm going to call it the Eucharist. Usually I call it communion or the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. There's a number of different things we could call it. Eucharist is from the word thanksgiving in the Greek. And in the passage where we hear about the Lord's Supper, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we hear the Lord Jesus praying and giving thanks, this word that we get Eucharist from. And so Paul encouraging us, walk in the Lord, abounding in Eucharist, if you're a form of that word, abounding in thanksgiving. So let me return to that later, but let's go on for now to chapter, second paragraph. The big warning. The big warning is in the first verse, verse 8. And really the rest of this is unpacking of that, actually an encouragement in light of this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So here's the big warning. On the heels of the big encouragement, grow in Christ, walk in Christ, being rooted. And then Paul's like, well, why aren't people doing this? Or why isn't everyone growing, walking? And he gets to a big reason here. That's in the form of a warning. You might have been taken captive. Who wants to be taken captive? Raise your hand if you want to be a prisoner. If you want to lose your freedom. A bunch of verses come to mind here about freedom. I might want to say to Paul, what are you talking about, Paul? Captive. I'm free. Jesus promised me. If the Son, S-O-N, sets you free, you are free indeed. The truth shall set you free. Or as Paul will say in Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not be yoked again in a burden of slavery. So Paul, if we're free, what are you talking about? A warning that I could be taken captive, become a prisoner, lose my freedom, lose my joy. What are you talking about? First thing he says is philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy is an academic field. You can study it at college. But I don't want to get academic here, although some of the things I will say will overlap with the academic study of philosophy. But let's keep it simple. Philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. That sounds really good. Philosophy got off to a bad start, though. Born under an evil star, we might say. When Eve reached out her hand for the forbidden fruit, and she and Adam took and ate. Why did she do this? We're told why. The fruit looked beautiful. It looked like it was good food, too. And then we're told, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. After all, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It had something to do with knowledge and wisdom, and she wanted it. She ate because of the love of wisdom, we could say. Philosophy. Philosophy is a way of looking at things, a way of framing them. It tells you what's valuable, what to notice, what not to notice, what's key. It's a way of framing things. And here comes the serpent. And frame things for her, saying to her, hey, you know, God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because he's afraid you're going to become like him. Boy, that's a way to frame things, a philosophy. Dead wrong, dangerous. They became prisoners, captives to sin because of it. Empty deceit, Paul adds to this. We talked about deceit a little bit a few weeks ago. And what's the most powerful deceit? The most powerful deception is the one that has a grain of truth. Right? If it's all lies, you're probably going to note it and pick it out. But what if it has that grain of truth? And there is a grain of truth here because the tree is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're going to know something through it. All the more powerful deception because of that. Philosophy and deceit. Let's take it to the present day. Here's a philosophy. Business is business. Have you ever heard that? I worked in the business world for a couple decades. I didn't hear this very often. Not often at all. Saw it on TV, movies too. Business is business. It sounds like it says nothing, but we know what it means. Business is business means there are certain things you need to do in business because the business demands it. The bottom line demands it. Your advancement might demand it. Keeping the business afloat might demand it. And it could be simple, tough things you have to do that aren't necessarily wrong. But this philosophy has been used to, of course, justify a lot of things that are wrong. The cutting of corners. Business is business because you got to close the deal. Now, I wonder if any of you are sitting here and you're a believer in Christ and you have some unresolved business with the Lord here. You know you've done things in the workplace. You need to take it to the Lord so you can walk in Him. There's a lot of pressure in some of your workplaces. I know that. Business is business. Leave that Sunday school faith on Sunday. It's a philosophy that compartmentalizes what we're doing now to Sunday faith and maybe a Sunday school niceties for children, but the real world, Monday through Saturday, business is business. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, I'm giving you a modern example. We'll have examples from Paul's own life the next time I preach in 2 weeks. By the way, next week is Mark Davis. I want to make sure you know that again. But when I back up here, we'll get to real world examples from Paul's time. But I'm giving you one here. Business is business. Watch out for that philosophy. It can chip away at your faith. And as the years go by, you might wonder why Jesus doesn't feel as close anymore. Some of you have seen Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell. Do you remember this line? What a strong faith he had. Wouldn't run on Sunday if you remember that in the Olympics. But what a strong faith. And he would say that when I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure. And I got to admit, I've run a lot. I've never felt the Lord's pleasure when I run. But let's face it, when we're doing things for the Lord, maybe at work, and you know it's hard, you're doing the right thing, or for a neighbor, or for a spouse, it's hard. And you're doing it for the Lord, the right thing, and you feel His pleasure, right? That, I think, is a more universal thing. Oh, to experience that, that's what Paul's encouraging us about in the last paragraph. Walk in Him. Grow in these things. There's all kinds of challenges. But don't give in. Don't be taken captive. Your freedom, your joy taken away because of philosophy and the empty deceit of various philosophies out there. Then he moves on with a different description. According to human tradition. Tradition. I love Fiddler on the Roof, by the way. I can hear the song. Tradition. Some of you can hear that. But when I got married, my wife said to me, you know what? We have to come up with our own traditions for how we celebrate Christmas or how we celebrate birthdays. And I'm so glad she said that. There's a lot of good in traditions. How about this church? 50 years ago, when it was founded, we were probably known as being a non-traditional church. But every church has its tradition, even ours from the beginning. There's certain kinds of songs that we sing. I saw an old bulletin of ours from the 1980s. It was hilarious. The order of worship was like four lines long. Just four basic things, you know. But that's a tradition. It's changed a little bit. We've added a little bit more text to it. There's good traditions and bad traditions. And Paul's warning us here. There's human tradition that can take you captive, make you prisoner, that you're not walking in the Lord as you should. Here's the problem here at this point. You know what tradition means? Human tradition means that you and I have neighbors, have family members, have co-workers who believe these traditions, who practice these traditions that Paul is warning us against. So in Colossae, a pagan city, in Corinth, he could say this even about Jerusalem, a place, of course, of the Jewish people, but there are traditions, human traditions, that you have neighbors you love, co-workers you love, family members, traditions that they believe and they practice. And Paul's saying, whoa, 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 watch out. That's the way of captivity, which means we're going to have to disagree for the sake of Christ. We're going to have to take controversial positions here. We're going to have to swim against the current. We're going to have to be countercultural. This is why Paul's saying, watch out, because a bunch of people believe these traditions. They practice these traditions. So here's one. I said business is business. Here's another one. Love is love. Uh-oh, what'd I say? This gets, are anyone a little more nervous what I'm going to say now? You can feel it because this is a powerful tradition, at least since the 60s. You might say, my neighbor has a sign in the yard that says love is love. I don't know if love is love, that it's so clear and intuitive. Have you sat at the foot of Jesus? Read his words. I remember as a new believer, reading Jesus teaching me about love. And you know, one thing I discovered quickly is Jesus seems to talk about love in a way that I didn't think was the case. And that is, it's a verb. It's this action thing rather than emotion. He doesn't highlight the wonderful emotions that come with love. I think you could read Song of Solomon to that point. But Jesus emphasizing the action of loving people who you might not feel great about emotionally. Love is a verb, DC Talk taught me. It's active. That's one of the things, if we sit at the foot of Jesus, teach us what love is. He might teach us, and then, oh, this gets hard. Jesus teaches about marital love, divorce. Right? In that conversation on divorce, and he says about divorce, things that his own disciples were exasperated by. Really? If that's the case, it's better not to marry. And Jesus says, well, marriage is not given to everyone. If we sit at the feet of Jesus and say, you know, Jesus, you've said that we are sinners, and I believe you, and that means we might not even understand love right. Love might not be as intuitive as we think. Love is love. Just like business is not business, it's part of life under the lordship of Christ, and we can't isolate it. All right, love is love. How about teaching on gender today? Did your anxiety go even higher? Because of it being a tradition now, since the 90s, starting in the academic world and then broadening. Actually, it goes back to the 50s. I don't know if you know, the word gender was coined in the 50s in the way we use it now. Gender roles as distinct from human sex, human anatomy, anatomical, physical characteristics we call sex. Here is this new term John Money coins in the 50s, gender roles, roles you might play in a certain culture, society. And in time, that gets confused with sex. And here we are today. Well, they might even say that sex, the anatomical, genetic stuff, is on a spectrum. And yet they've only found sperm and egg, two. X and Y, two. The binary is there. Our nursery school meets four times a week here. Our director gives tours to prospective children's parents who might become students here. And she's getting questions she never got before. What do you teach 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old kids about boys and girls? And what they're looking for is what I hope we provide, and I've talked to the staff there, is we want to provide a place where children are loved, a place of love and sanity. Even if the whole world goes crazy. And we need that for our children. We need that for ourselves. And I got to tell you, I have one of the easiest jobs, easier than a lot of you. I'm a pastor. I can talk about this stuff, and I'm protected by the First Amendment pretty clearly and ordination vows. And you might be sitting there thinking, I'm in a workplace that's a whole lot more complicated than your world, Mark. You are. I know some of you are saying, if I said even thing you just said, I could be fired. If I post one third of that on social media. And last thing I want you to think is I have some simple answers for you in complex situations. I'd love to talk with you about them, or maybe you have godly friends you can talk about. Just in between the two services, I was talking to someone in a complicated secular work context. It's there. And it's worth praying about and talking about with others. But this is why Paul writes what he does, saying that philosophy, empty deceit, and human traditions that are so powerful, so many humans are believing and practicing those traditions, it can chip away at your faith as you make micro-compromise after micro-compromise. I remember hearing a scientist, a Christian who was a scientist. He lived 70 or 80 years ago, and he gave this description. He said, when I started my work, I took my faith, I put it in a drawer, I closed the drawer. 30 years later, I opened that drawer and there was nothing in it. This is what Paul's talking about. There are a lot of challenges at work. I can tell you, just my own experience, before I became a pastor, I was a trainer, a teacher of computer programming and other software technologies for about 17 years or so. And man, there's some, you might think, well, where's the challenges there? The great thing about teaching Java programming is it doesn't have that many moral dilemmas. But every job has them. For me, it was mostly, here's the big one. When I was asked to teach a new class, a new technology, Mark, you've taught this. Could you ramp up on this and teach it in 2 weeks? Be the expert in 2 weeks? Man, is that stressful? Happened again and again and again. And maybe I should have just said no in certain cases. But that meant I walked into that first classroom and I had a tight line of knowledge. I didn't know too much and I'd get questions. And what's the temptation, you know, to act like you know more than you do? You know something, you're 60% sure. Are you going to act like you are 100% sure? I wasn't always a success here. I remember feeling guilty afterwards sometimes and having to bring it to the Lord. I acted more certain than I should have at that moment. Every job is going to have a place where Paul's going to say, walk in the Lord. Bring even your workplace. Bring, if you're a mom at home, or maybe you're single, maybe you're a student, maybe you're retired, whatever. You're all going to have challenges. And that's where Paul's saying, walk in the Lord. Walk in the Lord. Don't be captive by anything. Don't be a prisoner. It will chip away at your faith. And all of a sudden, your joy will be gone. Your freedom will be gone. And you'll wonder, what happened? It's a great encouragement and warning. I wish I had more. I'm running out of time. There's more in this passage, so much more. He goes on, though, I at least want to say this. He goes on to the deity of Christ, which we've covered already. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, the whole God in Jesus. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Not only is he God out there, but you have been filled in him. Again, union with Christ language. Close to him and he in you. Now walk in him. I just need to go to the end here as we transition to the Lord's table, to the Eucharist. The Eucharist. From this word, you can see in the Greek here, Eucharistesos. From when the Lord had the Last Supper, that means having given thanks, from which we get the word the Eucharist. He gave thanks. And I will do that in a moment, quoting his words of institution. But you can see Paul's words from the opening verses I read to you. The big encouragement ended in abounding in thanksgiving. And again, a form of the word Eucharist, abounding in thanksgiving. That's the way he construes the Christian life. Boy, if that's the case, I have good news for you. Paul must know something, that we have a reason to be abounding in thanksgiving, abounding in thankfulness, in gratitude. When I came to faith, and I wonder if you're like this, or maybe you're sitting here kind of feeling this way, that there is this flood of joy when you come to know the Lord. And is it because you think the Lord is just giving you a fresh start? Like a January 1st, a time to start over. You've messed up in the past, and the Lord's giving you a fresh start. Well, there's some truth to that, but what then happens when you sin again? When you start to find the sin is more deep-rooted in your heart than you thought. I should have put the cross diagram up here. Some of you know the cross diagram. Part of it is you become more and more aware of your sin. You could be growing. You should be growing away from sin. But in the process, you are becoming more aware of it, more honest about it. And so during that process, you might say, whoa, 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 he gave me a fresh start. What do I do now? I remember having this image saying, is this like God? God kind of folding his arms and saying, okay, Moser, you've messed up. I'll give you one more chance. And this is why he gave us this meal. It's not one time like baptism. It's repeated. You need to keep eating to stay alive, right? And it's a reminder again and again. This is my body given for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of our sins. A reminder again and again and again. Not coming from a God who's just given us one more chance and that's it. But is there to continually encourage us. Encourage us, encourage us. And this is why Paul says we should abound in thanksgiving, because do you realize what you've been given? He's given his own life, the cross behind me again. How could we be given more than that? And to be reminded, the Lord wants us to be reminded again and again and again. And that is supposed to fuel, among other things, thanksgiving. A heart of gratitude for all that he's given to us to ensure our salvation. Well, let's move to this table. I want to call the elders forward. And as they're coming forward here, I do want to prepare our hearts. So will you join with me in prayer? And what's this prayer about? I want it to be about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all the Lord has given us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the most incredible gift, which we are told to remember now. And we do with joy. I pray we would have more joy when this is done. I'd pray that we'd have more freedom when this is done. That we'd be reminded with thanksgiving of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to us. We pray in his name. Amen.